number two, ask someone what the most familiar teaching of Jesus is in the New Testament. Among the top five or ten teachings of Jesus would be the verses and the account that begin of the verses that we just read, and then the verses that follow. If you're keeping notes or want something to put as the title of the study that we're looking at this evening, I'm going to call it very simply, Who is My Neighbor? It's about 11 words shorter than the title that we had this morning. Don't know what that'll have to say about the overall lesson itself. But it's simply looking at the teaching of Jesus here, where he has this very interesting conversation with his lawyer. And in fact, as you look at the text, and I want to continue reading the verses down through the end of verse 37, I think you'll see that there are two parallel dialogues. There are matching dialogues that take place here, and they follow this pattern. You look for this, and you'll see this. The lawyer asks a question, and then Jesus responds with a question. And then the lawyer answers the question Jesus asked, and then Jesus responds to what the lawyer has to say. And in fact, you're going to see that in the larger part of the text that we're going to read in just a minute. After they go through that dialogue there where the lawyer asks a question, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds to the question and says, what is written in the law? How readest thou? The lawyer correctly responds, and he refers to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, this do, and you'll live. And then in the larger part of the text, you're going to see basically the same pattern follows. It says that he is willing to justify himself. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And so he asks Jesus another question. He says, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus sets up the question he's going to ask with the account that we usually refer to as the Good Samaritan. And then Jesus asks his question. He said, which man was neighbor to the one that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer says, the one that showed mercy. And Jesus said, you've answered right. You do this and you will be doing well. So let's look at the text this evening. I want us to talk about the context of the text, the meaning of the text, and then just four or five lessons that we can take from it this evening. Beginning in verse 29, where we left off, the second question is asked by the lawyer who says this. The text tells us, but he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And then the question Jesus asked, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said unto him, go thou and do likewise. Let's talk about the first three or four verses to begin with, and the first question that is asked there by this lawyer. The word lawyer that is used here, a certain lawyer, this is one who is really a combination of a theologian and a scholar, or a theologian and what we might more commonly think of in terms of somewhat of a lawyer today. This wasn't a Perry Mason type of lawyer, but this is someone who would have been familiar with the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, might have just about committed those Old Testament Scriptures to memory had he been like a lot of the Jews in his day. And recall that he stood up. That's a sign of respect. But in his case, it was a hypocritical sign of respect, wasn't it? Typically, in those days, the teacher would sit down, and the student, when he had a question, would stand up. And we understand standing up is a sign of respect today, don't we? Under different circumstances. But it addresses his motive in the question that he asked, and that Lance read in the verses we looked at, when he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? No greater question to be asked in the essence of it. No more important question. We could couch it in terms of, what must I do to be saved? What is essential for me to go to heaven, to avoid everlasting destruction? and be able to live with God forever and ever when this life is over. No more important question, and it's the question that if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope you're thinking about it. I hope you're looking at God's Word for the answer to that question. It's the question that the people on the day of Pentecost asked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's the question the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16 and there about verse 30 when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He asked the right question, doesn't he, basically speaking, but he asked it with the wrong motive. And in fact, one of the interesting aspects of this text here is that in the two questions that he asked, he doesn't have the right motive for asking either one of them. It tells us in this first question that he asked him this question to tempt Jesus, to test Jesus. This is kind of a rhetorical question because all of us, I dare say, have been in this situation. But have you ever been sitting in a classroom of one kind or another where there's somebody who raises their hand to ask a question and it's not so much for information, but it's to maybe try to embarrass the teacher? Try to put the teacher on the spot. Try to have an answer worded in such a way as to, you know, sort of show out. I've got a question here the teacher can't ask. But it's even more, diabolical than that on this man's part here, because there were those who were already seeking to try to get Jesus or trap Jesus in his words so they could deliver him up to be crucified. You might remember in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we see that at this point Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, where there he knows he's going to be betrayed and tried and crucified, and he's going to be raised the third day. But he begins to inform his disciples about that. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here's somebody that's trying to get Jesus in trouble by the question that they're asking. But what we see here, and it's not so much to his credit because he's got the wrong motive, but he does go to the right source, doesn't he? He doesn't go to and say, "Well, I wonder what my relatives, my ancestors thought about this." He doesn't say, I wonder if I took a poll what the majority of people would think about this matter of being saved." He doesn't go around and begin asking people for their various opinions, but he goes to the one who has the words of eternal life. John chapter 6 and verse 68. The one who said of himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And so here's the question. What must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds by asking a question. We've talked about this before and made the point that sometimes that is a good teaching technique, isn't it? That is a good tactic for trying to get somebody to see what the Bible says. Jesus did that on more than one occasion. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Jesus said, "Have ye not read?" And he goes back to what the Bible had to say. When Jesus answered a question with a question, it was to make a point. It was to direct the questioner back to the Word of God. When somebody asks us a question about spiritual things, we want to direct them. We want to help them go to the source, go to the standard, go to the Word of God. And so what he says here is this: what is written in the law? How readest thou? How do you understand it? And so here's the lawyer's question, here's Jesus' question, and the lawyer responds to Jesus' question by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5 and then Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. "Love God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The latter part, the shorter part there from Leviticus chapter 19. And you know, it's interesting, on another occasion, Jesus had put these two together when he was asked in Matthew chapter 22, "Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "It's to love God of all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he went further than that when he said, "What? And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so the lawyer responds, and Jesus responds to the lawyer's answer in verse 28 by saying, "Thou hast answered right. Do this and live." And then we see the second part, we see the longer part that starts here in verse 29. The lawyer has a second question. And by the way, as we said before, Jesus is going to respond to the question after he sets it up with this account of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer's question in verse 29 is this. It says, "But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" Let's talk about the motive to begin with. Once again, here's a man who came to Jesus, and he doesn't seem to have on this occasion a sincere bone in his body, does he? He's trying to get Jesus in trouble with the first question. And with the second question, he's not looking for information so he can do the right thing, but he just wants to vindicate himself. He's wanting to make excuse for himself. He's trying to find something that will, I'll use the word, justify himself or his behavior in this regard. Who is my neighbor? Do I have to love these publicans? These tax collectors? What about these harlots? What about these sinners? What about the Samaritans? Would they be included in a commandment like that? You know, we have to be careful when it comes to this matter of justifying ourselves, don't we? It's easy to try to justify. It's easy to try to rationalize from things that are very simple in nature. Why'd you lose the ball game? Well, the officials were against this, and the wind was blowing from the wrong direction. And, why'd you make the bad grade on that test? Well, the teacher, you know, she wrote all this stuff on the board, and then she didn't ask us about any of it. Wasn't my fault. Well, those are fairly minor compared to spiritual things, things that are eternal in nature, not that they're absolutely unimportant, but they're fairly minor compared to, why did you treat that person like you did? Why did you talk to that person like you did? Why did you ignore that person? Why did you mistreat that person? Well, I don't think they like me. And the last time I was around them, they just weren't very friendly. That's trying to justify ourselves for what we know is a shortcoming or sin on our part. And we could talk about that in many other areas, couldn't we? And it's an old thing. Adam tried to justify himself. When he had sinned in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam after he had eaten of the forbidden fruit, "Have you eaten of the fruit, or have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to?" That's a pretty simple question. It's a yes or no question. Adam said, "The woman that you gave me, she tempted me, and I did eat." He's trying to justify himself for sinful behavior, for shortcoming, for doing what is wrong. Simple answer is yes. And here he is, you know, throwing his wife under the bus. But in essence, he's saying, "And God, it's your fault. You gave her to me." And Eve does the same thing. Have you eaten of the tree? What does Eve say? "Well, the serpent, he tempted me. He beguiled me, and I did eat. The devil made me do it," in essence, is her answer. And so here's this matter of justification. He's wanting to justify himself with regard to his behavior, with regard to his neighbors. You know, the question could have been phrased maybe in some respect like this. Just, who am I obligated to love? Who am I obligated? Who do I have to love? Where can I draw the line? What are the categories of people that I have to embrace and show love to and be friendly to and be neighborly to and be selfless toward? Problem is, in his seeking to justify himself, he's not looking to get it right, is he? He is looking to find excuses for his behavior in this regard. And you know, perhaps the key to that is found over in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19 and verse 18. There, where he had quoted from, he quoted, you know, pretty much word for word as we have in our English translations, where he said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But look with me in verses 33 and 34. You know, the law of Moses extended this matter of loving your neighbor as yourself, even to those who are the strangers, even to those who are not your physical kin, of your same nation. Beginning in verse 33 of Leviticus 19, there the law said, "And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But a stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one that is born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." It's not hard to imagine how the Jews would have had a much more difficult problem with that. Then they would love your neighbor as yourself. Commentator by the name of J.D. Lightfoot said with regard to this text here, he said, "A lot of the Jews didn't even see themselves obligated to try to save the lives of a non-Jew, even if they had the opportunity." And so here's the question that is asked by the lawyer the second time. Who is my neighbor? Who are the people, you know, that I have to love? Who am I obligated to love? And then the familiar accounts. And we remember it. We could all just about tell it by heart, couldn't we? As Jesus here, before he asked his question, he tells about the man who's making the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 17-mile journey. Again, secular history talks about how wild and rugged it was. It earned the nickname of the Red Way or the Bloody Way because things of this nature were not uncommon. And thieves set upon this man. And obviously they would do what thieves do. They would rob him. They wounded him. They beat him. They stripped him of his clothes. And they leaving him half dead. And then we see that there are those who happen to be coming along. There's a priest who comes along. And he sees the man. And he passes on by. The priest, of course, was the one who would officiate in the temple, would burn the incense, would offer the sacrifices, and very religious person, the priest, right? And then the Levite, he was an assistant, basically, to the priest. He passes by, he sees the man, and there's actually a different word used here for the observation that the Levite undertakes. The word that's used here has to do with, he looks a little closer. He makes a little deeper inspection, I guess we could say, of the man who's been so cruelly treated, and he passes on by. And then, of course, we see along comes a Samaritan, and as Jesus' account proceeds here, he says a certain Samaritan, by chance, is passing down that way. And here's what the lawyer knew about that person. The outlook toward a Samaritan in Jesus' day, they were hated. They were vilified. They were despised. About the worst name you could call anybody, it seems, in Jesus' day there in the land of Palestine was a Samaritan. Well, they put them on a rung lower than a dog. And in the discourse that we find in John chapter 8 where Jesus is speaking with this group of unbelieving Jews, they're just hurling every kind of insult at him they can think of. And among those, they say, you know, you're Samaritan, aren't you? But as we go on through here and we look at this account, we see the attitude and we see the actions of this man. And proceed with me what we see as we see his heart at the beginning and then what is even addressed as the nature of his heart as the lawyer answers the question. Beginning here again, as you look at verse 33, it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." We understand what compassion means, don't we? If we have compassion on an individual, we're moved with sympathy when we see their plight. You see somebody who's been gravely hurt and they've been robbed and their clothes have been taken away from them and they've been left half dead and they just probably go ahead and die if they remain in that state, then that ought to move us. It ought to touch our hearts, shouldn't it? It didn't the priest. It didn't the Levite. But it does this Samaritan here. And then there's a string of things that are said that this Samaritan does. He goes to this man. He binds up. He bandages his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. He's obviously on a beast, but he gets off of his beast and he puts this man on his beast so he can ride. He takes him to an inn and he takes out 2 pence the next day and says, you know, let this cover the expenses in so many words. I don't know. You know, I've heard or read that 2 pence might have covered a week or 2 weeks. Don't know any way to know that for sure. But he says, and if it's not enough, when I come back, I will take care of it. Look at all that this Samaritan was willing to do. He's willing to, in a self-sacrificial way, take care of this man, put him on this animal, provide a place for him to stay, and then to pay it all if what he has already given doesn't cover it. And so Jesus gives this account here. And then rather than answering the lawyer's question, have you noticed this twist here, how things are flipped just a little bit? The lawyer said, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus doesn't answer that question per se. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. Jesus knows that this man is just seeking to justify himself, and he's not going to give him umpteen categories of people that he's obligated to love. What he does in getting to the heart of the matter, he says, which one was a neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? And so that's the question that Jesus asked in response to the question that the lawyer asked. After he sets it up, after he gives the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan here in verse 36, Jesus said, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Here's the Samaritan. He's compassionate. He does all of these things. And then here's the response of the lawyer. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. I don't know if he just didn't want to say the word Samaritan or not. It doesn't tell us. Never seen anybody who's just so incensed against somebody else. They wouldn't say, you know, well, Bob did that. Maybe they'd say, that one there, you know, did that. Don't even want to call his name. I don't know if that's what's in his heart. It wouldn't be surprising. But he says that was the one who showed mercy. He doesn't identify him per se by his ethnicity. But he's compassionate. He does all of this. And mercy has to do with kindness that is shown toward one who is afflicted. And he answers right. And Jesus tells him that he has in verse 37. He said, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go thou and do likewise. There's the text. There's the account of what we have there. And let's think before we stop this evening for just a few minutes about some lessons that we can take from this particular account here. Maybe four or five. First of all, let's take one from the standpoint of this priest and this Levite. Really more than one from the standpoint of the priest and the Levite. What they have is something they don't seize. And that's an opportunity to do good. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Anybody? And the reason I remember this is because I wrote it down. Well, maybe I would remember it otherwise. How many remember the first song that we sang this evening, what it was? Each day I'll do a golden deed. You know, by helping those who are in need. And talks about the swiftness of our life and so on. What an appropriate song to sing in view of what we've just read and studied here in this particular text. We look at this priest and this Levite and we think, you know, that kind of make you angry a little bit. You think about somebody who would just pass by on the other side when they see someone who's been so cruelly treated and left in such a precarious position or situation. What kind of excuses could you make in a case like that? I'm too busy. It's too dangerous. He just looks too hopeless. Maybe somebody else better equipped will come along. We need to be careful that we don't make the same kind of excuses for not seizing opportunities that we may have at hand. Whether the things of a physical nature, and we understand that all around about us are those who are dying from something far worse than a physical beating. They're dying in sin, and they're separated from God, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. A second lesson, based upon what we see here from the priest and the Levite, is the necessity of pure religion. No doubt, this priest and the priest and the Levite here, they fashion themselves as very spiritual, religious individuals. Yet here they have an opportunity to do what? To put it into action. And they say, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, here James is writing, and he writes a very practical book here by inspiration. And one of those verses that is a very practical verse for us is the 27th verse, where James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. They fail to take advantage of that opportunity. And then thirdly, let's think about this particular point. You know, as the lawyer is listening to this account, I dare say that the last person, if he'd been telling the story, that he'd have put in the position of the rescuer, of the one who goes and takes care of this person, would have been a Samaritan. There's a lesson here, isn't there, about showing respect with persons based upon one's external circumstances. And the lesson is we shouldn't judge others based upon their external circumstances. God doesn't do that. In Acts chapter 10, in verses 34 and 35, here's the Apostle Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius, speaking to his household there in Caesarea. It says, "The truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." You know, we've made this statement before, but the best prospect that you or I might have for the gospel of Jesus Christ might be somebody that, because of some kind of external circumstances, we've already just sort of written off and thought, well, they wouldn't be too interested in that. I've told this story before, but years ago when we were getting ready to have a meeting at Westwood, I was going about the neighborhood there behind the church building handing out flyers. And there was a man who was up under his car. He was on a creeper. And I was thinking, well, he's really busy. He's, probably dirty and oily and grimy and maybe just, doing something he don't want to be distracted from. But I thought, I'm going to go ahead and get his attention and invite him to our meeting. And, as it turned out, he was the only one that visited with us that I invited that week. You never know from the external circumstances what somebody might happen to be doing at a particular given point in time. We shouldn't judge things by external circumstances. But a fourth thing that we see here is this, and it has to do with right thinking. Right thinking leads to right actions. What's the right way to think? When we see somebody in some kind of state of need, some kind of state of despair, like this man was who'd been beaten and left for half dead. Well, the Samaritan had the right way of thinking. He had compassion on him. He looked at him, he felt for him in his plight, and the actions that he undertook sprung from the attitude that he had. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The question that the lawyer asked wasn't a very good question, was it? Because it carried with it the idea of, just who am I obligated to love? Who do I have to show kindness to? Who do I have to show mercy to? You ever heard anybody say, well, do you think I have to attend all the services? Well, there's a root problem with a question like that, isn't there? Do you think I have to read my Bible every day? Do you think God expects me to pray to Him, every day? Or, however the question might be phrased. The problem is with the thinking at the root of a question like that, isn't it? Our thought ought to be, how much can I do? How many opportunities can I take advantage of? I love to read my Bible. I want to spend time in prayer to God. And other applications we could make of that. But one last thing I want to talk about this evening is this. And that's the fact that as we often refer to, and the most common designation that is given to these verses here, is the Good Samaritan. The ultimate good person who came to this earth was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are others who are referred to as being good, but not in the sense that Jesus was. For example, Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, we're told that he was a good man and full of faith. And many people were added unto the Lord. But you remember one occasion a man came to Jesus and he referred to him as good master. He said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good?" He says, "There is but one who is good, and that is God." And Jesus there was speaking of being good in the absolute sense, in the perfect sense. He is absolute goodness. Did it cross your mind as we looked at the things that good Samaritan did for the man who was in despair? How that it parallels in a spiritual sense what Jesus has done for us. He had compassion on that man. He took care of his physical wounds, his physical injuries. Sin is often referred to in a sense as injuries or sickness or wounds. He was bruised for our iniquities, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53. in Isaiah chapter 1. Sin is referred to in terms of wounds that need to be mollified. Verse 5 says, why should he be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have neither been closed nor bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He's talking there about sin. Jesus provided the solution for the spiritual wounds, the spiritual bruises, the injuries that sin brings in our lives. He's compassionate and he's merciful, and he paid the price for us. He paid it all as far as the price for our sins, for our forgiveness when he died on the cross. There is one good, and that is God. Jesus paid the entire price for us when he died on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven, that they might be washed away. Here we see a man who is taken care of from a physical standpoint. Jesus answers all of our spiritual needs, provides for us the hope of eternal life. Lesson is yours this evening if you are here and recognize that you need to become a Christian. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by putting the Lord on in baptism as a penitent believer. Won't you do that this evening? If you've done that and you recognize that there are things in your life that are remiss as a child of God that need to be corrected, perhaps even in a public way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?